You can keep your Bibles open in Hebrews 11. It is funny, it's been a year now that we've been at BC3, and gradually we're starting to understand the people a little bit. And funnily enough, at BC3 we've developed a collection of Australians. I don't think any of them are here tonight, which is good. I got to say, they're brilliant Australians. They really are. I really like them. They're great. They're friendly. They're hardworking, they have a can-do mentality, they're stubborn, and they're bloody-minded. They really are. They really are. Once they set their minds on something, that's it. They plow right through. And Arthur Stace was a great example of a bloody-minded Australian. As an adult, he was an alcoholic, and he lived on the streets of Sydney in the early 1930s. And many regarded him as a lost cause. And then Sunday night in 1932, he found himself in St. Barnabas Anglican Church in Broadway in Sydney. And the Reverend T.C. Hammond was preaching. And Arthur was so convicted of his sin that he left that church that night and went across the street and sat in the park and gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ and became a new creation. Later that year, he was in Burton Street Baptist Tabernacle. And the evangelist John Ridley was preaching that evening. And he cried out, "Eternity, eternity, oh that this word could be emblazoned across the streets of Sydney." And Arthur Stace, that little man who couldn't read and write, went out of that church and bought some yellow chalk. And he started writing the word eternity everywhere. And for 40 years, while Sydney slept, Arthur Stace would go around the city writing the word eternity everywhere he could in immaculate handwriting. He wrote it on footpaths, on entrances to train stations, on walls, anywhere that would catch people's attention. And as people would alight from their commuter trains in the mornings, they would look down and see this word everywhere as they walked to work. And even today in Sydney, you can see his trademark eternity word just about everywhere. You can see it on his gravestone. In the town hall square, there's a brass replica of that word on the pavement. In fact, there was a huge bell in one of the bell towers that was dismantled during World War II. And they put it away, and then in the 1960s, they pulled the bell out again to reset it in a new bell tower. And as they opened up the bell, as they lifted it up, the word eternity had been written inside the bell. But the most amazing response to his life was in the year 2000. Sydney was the world's first firework display. And the word eternity had been put on Sydney Harbour Bridge. And as Sydney was the first city, if you like, to come into the new millennium, we all sat there and we watched the fireworks from Sydney before anywhere else. And all around the world, as the fireworks went off, people looked and they saw the word eternity in Arthur Stace's handwriting written across Sydney Harbour Bridge. His one word sermon reached millions of people, and it is still speaking to millions of people today. And the big paradox is this. The big irony is this. This man had nothing. But when he became a Christian, when he found Jesus, he latched on to the one thing he had, eternity. And he expressed that hope in the one way he could, by writing it in chalk all over the city of Sydney. And 70 years later, that city is still touched by his message. And we were touched by his message in the new millennium. And the screwy thing is this. Faith leads to a certain kind of death of our dearest hopes and dreams and aspirations. And it leads us to latch on to eternity. To latch on to eternity. It leads us to latch on to the one who is preparing eternity for us. And we find that eternity becomes enough to satisfy us, to thrill us, to transform our lives even here now. And ironically, those people who latch on to eternity impact this world for eternity. And their lives take on a new meaning. And suddenly eternity doesn't just become about their personal private passion. Eternity becomes the message of their life. And wherever they go, that message is preached. And wherever they go, that message is understood. Now, in preaching about this, it's really easy to get smug and sanctimonious and make everybody feel horrible. I don't want to do that tonight. What I want to do for the next X number of minutes is I want to talk to myself, okay? And I want to talk aloud. And I just want to reason my way through this. And I'd like you to listen while I reason my way through this. And let's try to work out if this notion has any meaning for us. Faith. Biblical, genuine, authentic Christian faith is nothing more and nothing less than putting all your trust in the one who is preparing eternity for you. And putting your trust in eternity. And people who have that kind of faith know God's commendation. They know his approval. This is the one message of the first 16 verses of Hebrews 11. Let me just quickly review what we've seen so far. We've seen that the ancients looked up at night, at the night sky, and they believed that God had ordered the universe. And they understood that if God had ordered the universe, he could order their lives and put their lives together in a wonderful way. We saw that Abel offered a sacrifice, but he didn't just offer a sacrifice. He offered himself as a sacrifice. And his offering still speaks even today. We see Enoch got so caught up in the vision of eternity that God was preparing for him. He found it hard to focus on anything else. And he spent all day, every day, walking with God until he was snatched up into eternity without facing death. We saw that Noah was so esteemed the judgments of the eternal God that he built an ark to save his family, to save the animals in a world that had never known any rain. We saw that Abraham was ready to leave the New York City of his day and go and live in a backwater, because he saw that place, the unappealing place, as the first fruit of his eternal home. We saw that he and Sarah considered the eternal God so faithful that for 25 years they waited for him as he prepared to give them the son who would usher in eternity. And what the writer in Hebrews 11 does is he's shown us these people, but now he brings us to a three-verse summary sentence. He summarizes the whole thing. Now, I got to say, the NIV is great, but in its translation of this text, it loses something. It's a little bit feeble. So what I've chosen to do is preach from the King James tonight. I hope you don't mind. The King James tends to follow the Greek just a little bit more closely. So we'll flesh that up now. And this is the text in the King James. I'll just read it very quickly. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We are living in a time of amnesia. We are people who are suffering from amnesia. Past generations understood the second coming, and they thought about it, and they preached about it. They thought about it all the time. Life was hard for preceding generations of Christians. For the last 2,000 years, quite frankly, life has been hard for most people. In this country and around the world, Christians were often treated badly. And for people in those situations, the idea that Jesus was coming back and that he was creating a heavenly home for them was a glorious thought. It what made their brutish, short life meaningful, that he was coming back to take them home. He listened to the Negro spirituals from the United States. What were they all about? Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forward to take me home. Those people had nothing to live for. They worked 20 hours a day in fields. That's all they had to live for. But we have a generation, and we are a generation, that has it all here and now. And the idea of Jesus coming back and somehow all of this ending leaves many of us feeling a little bit ambivalent. We would never say so out loud, but quite frankly, it's the case. For people living in the lap of luxury, who are not really facing persecution, the joy of the eternal home seems somewhat distant. And speaking about it seems kind of like a waste of time. Because we view our wealth and our comfort as a good thing. And we do not understand that money is being used and well-being is being used to keep us ineffective and inactive. And it keeps us from experiencing the power of a militant Christian life. In the next chapter of this book, in Hebrews 12, in verse 2, we read these words. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame. As Jesus was hanging on the cross and had his nails put through his hands and his feet, he had an idea in his mind. And that idea gave him joy. And the joy gave him strength. Not only to deal with the physical pain, but to deal with the separation from the Father. What was the joy? What was the happy thought? The happy thought was this, that he was going to spend eternity with us. That he was going to spend eternity in heaven with us. That he's creating a wonderful home for us. That he's going to enjoy our love and our delight. That we were going to be worshiping him with praise-filled hearts. And Jesus, in his mind, endured the cross and carried our sin and rebellion and hostility, because as he hung on the cross, he looked at the people who were laughing at him, and he looked at the criminals who were dying with him, and he looked at his cowardly disciples, and he thought of us. And he said, one day, all of these people will be heirs of eternity with me. And they will understand the love I have for them. And they will love me back. And our relationship together will delight me and will delight them forever. And he turns to you and me this evening. And he says, look, guys. Heaven, eternity. And you know what we say back to him? Yes, yes, heaven. But what about that boyfriend or that girlfriend or the baby? Yes, yes, heaven. But what about that new car or that new job? Yes, yes, heaven. But what about the outcome I'm looking for in my ministry or the outcome I'm looking for in my life? Yes, yes, heaven. But what about this? Don't you see how crass that is? Don't you see how awful that is? That he died on the cross to give us heaven? And he says, look, here's heaven. And we say, yes, okay, but what about this? Very quickly tonight, I don't want to spend a long time talking. Let's pull out three understandings that we can learn from these people and their hearts which are set on heaven. These people were great because they looked beyond their immediate circumstances and they set their hearts on something that was eternal. They were great because they were emotionally committed not to that stuff, but they were emotionally committed to that which was over the horizon. They spent their lives not obsessing about their needs and their desires. They spent their lives looking over the horizon. Verse 13 says this, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. And were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These people had promises. Actually, at the end of Hebrews 11, it says, these people had the promises, you have the reality. These people had a promise that God was going to establish heaven, that he's going to establish eternity for them. And they got together with other people who shared the promises, and they remembered them together. And it gave meaning to their lives. These wonderfully stubborn, bloody-minded people built their lives on a promise. And if we look at this passage, we see three verbs. They were persuaded about these promises. They embraced the promises. They confessed the promises. Persuaded means that they became convinced that the promises of God were true, and that the reality that God was presenting was more real than the tangible reality that they were living in. They embraced those promises. They welcomed them. They got those promises and they hugged them to themselves. And they decided that they loved that other country more than they loved the country they were in. And they confessed those promises. They saw in that hope their source of joy. And they said, I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of that world. And that became the most important thing of their lives. And what happened was that as they confessed, and as they embraced, and as they were persuaded by these promises, there was a loss of confidence and a loss of interest in the things which before had been central to their identity. Before, they'd worried about being rich, because wealth is a buffer, isn't it? It's a buffer, it's a security against bad times. They'd been concerned with their looks, because the attention of other people made them feel important and made them feel special. They'd been preoccupied with a certain set of outcomes, and they thought, if I have these situations come about, I'll be happy. And all of that was rolled up in a love for things which are transient and temporary. But now they confess that they're strangers and pilgrims. They have a confession of faith, a catechism. They say, I no longer belong to this world. My security is not in my money, but in the one who's preparing my heavenly home. My concern is no longer the approval of other people who today will applaud me and tomorrow stab me in the back. The only person whose approval I care about is Jesus. And I'm not preoccupied with a particular set of outcomes. A, because I don't know what's best and what ought to happen. And B, because I'm convinced that Jesus is at work in all outcomes. Whether they seem positive or negative, they're all for his glory and my benefit. And it starts with an understanding of looking over the horizon, which puts into perspective all the other issues which are consuming us. And it has to inform our minds. We have to have a new mindset. We have to be looking over the horizon. But our hearts also need changing. It has to move from this intellectual conviction to a heartwarming certainty. And that's why people who look over the horizon get in the habit of having a daily little chat. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they've been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. If they had been thinking about the other country, they could have returned. This was not a once and for all decision. It was a gradual, daily reorientation of their thinking. Those people got up every morning and they had the heavenly country and they had the country that was visible and tangible. And every morning they voted for the heavenly country. You get it? Mark Driscoll says that a convert votes for Jesus on a particular day. A disciple votes for Jesus every day. And it's one thing making a decision in a meeting, but it's another thing to remind yourself of that decision day in, day out. To make that your act of will. To follow through every day on that decision. And their understanding that God had another country for them was daily refreshed by an act of the will, daily refreshed by some hard choices. Verse 16 says they desire a better country. That word desire sounds like an emotion, but it's not. The word desire or to long for is actually the word that is used for a rugby player throwing himself. And they threw themselves into this other country. Why? Why is it such hard work? Well, because the physical world keeps pressing in, doesn't it? The constant demands of this physical world don't go away. We're constantly being told to create financial security. We're constantly being told that looks and popularity matter. We're constantly being told to try to get our own way because it's important that we have our outcomes. But these people who are serious about eternity have a daily set of disciplines. And they get up in the morning, they remind themselves of the promises of God, and they talk to themselves. They're not participating in some meaningless ritual. They are actively reformatting their thinking. Rico Tice was here in this pulpit a little while ago, and I was very struck by him. He was terribly honest. And I was especially struck when he talked about his daily discipline. He gets up every morning and he says to himself, Rico, how does God feel about you today? And the answer comes, he's delighted with me. God is delighted with me because I'm covered in the blood of Jesus. And then he says, Rico, where's your home? And he says, my home is not here. My home is in heaven. And I'm one day closer. He tells himself, he speaks to himself. He challenges that inner voice, the inner monologue. And he says, listen, you're going to live your life for the approval of one person. The person who's creating your eternal home. And the most important thing is to know his love for me. And to love him back. And to make his love the motivation for everything I do. And that is a thought which is grasped in a second. But the reality of it is only appropriated through daily discipline. Of reading God's script to yourself. And reminding yourself of the truth of it. And what happens in this kind of life? Well, these people were living in the light of God's approval. Verse 16, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them a city. They have God's approval. They have God's commendation. The phrase in verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's quite clumsy in English, and there's a reason for it. Because in the Greek, there are four words there that begin with the prefix epi. So if we were listening to this in Greek, we would hear the alliteration coming. Do you know what I mean? And we'd hear the alliteration and say, oh, cool. But as we only hear it in English, we don't hear the alliteration. So it's lost on us, and it's a bit clumsy. But the idea is wonderful. These people who live for eternity, what happens? God turns to the celestial beings and the heavenly realms. And he turns to those who write history books. And he says, look at these people. They love eternity. And because they love eternity, they have my approval. I approve of them. I approve of their lives here and now. Their lives take on an eternal nature. And God turns to the people of Sydney. And he says to the people of Sydney, consider my servant Arthur Stace, who loved eternity and brought you face to face with eternity. And you see, people who love eternity see the benefits of eternity here and now. Their lives have an eternal nature. The focus of on our heavenly homes brings a radical transformation to our lives here and now. Because if you love the eternal city and you regard yourself as a stranger and a pilgrim here, you're not going to be interested in accumulating wealth. What's the point? Your security is not here. Your security is in your eternal home. If God's commendation becomes all you need, then you're set free from the tyranny of the approval of others. If you're worried about what other people think about you, just tell yourself, God loves me. So there. I do it all the time. When people say, I just say, hey, God loves me. What do I care about you? In a loving kind of way. When you're looking for heaven, you're able to relax when things go right and relax when things go wrong. You have peace because you know that in all outcomes, you can trace God's hand through the rain. And like Paul, you can say, I have learned the secret of being content in every situation. People who live for eternity have the aura of eternity around them. Human beings were created to find their satisfaction in the approval of God. We were made for that relationship. That's where we find meaning. And our purpose as humans is to have a life which is focused on the eternal God and on eternity. All other forms of existence are unnatural and unsustainable. When you live a life which is focused on eternity, you are returning to your original design. You are living an authentic life. And people who are focused on eternity bring eternity into every situation. And they communicate every eternity wherever they go. Now I want to finish with just two questions. The first question is this. Do you have the promise of eternity? Have you been given eternal life? When you think about eternity, how does it make you feel? Does it make you feel joyful? Or does it make you feel scared? Does it make you feel confident? Or does it make you feel worried? If it makes you feel worried, there's a reason. You need to have the confidence of eternity. You need to have the confidence of eternal life. And the amazing thing is that this evening you can have it. This very evening you can leave this room knowing that you have a place in eternity with the Lord Jesus. Not because you feel that way, but because he has promised you that place tangibly in his word. The Lord Jesus Christ died and gave up eternity for you so that you could have eternity. Do you have eternal life? If you do not, don't leave here without it. Don't leave home without it. Secondly, I want to finish with the story of another stubborn, bloody-minded young man. In the early 1950s, Jim Elliot went to a college called Wheaton College. Wheaton College. And it was a very influential university in the United States in Chicago. And in the 1950s, he wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And later on, in the mid-1950s, he and his wife and their child and four other couples went to Ecuador. And they had purpose to reach out to the Alca Indians, who were an unreached people group in the jungle, the Amazonian jungle. And he and the four other guys, they set off in a plane, and they would fly over the Alca encampment, and they would throw down gifts. And eventually they decided time was right, and they landed near the encampment. And people came from the encampment to meet them. And they radioed in and said, "Listen, they're coming back this afternoon, please pray." And they never radioed back. They never radioed back. And the alarm went out that we can't find them. We don't know where they are. And at Wheaton College, where most of them had been students, it was felt especially because these people were from the college. And after 5 days, the Ecuadorian army found them, and they were all dead. And the message went around to the world what had happened. Of the 5,000 or 6,000 students that were at that university in those 4 years, during the 4 years of that course, who were there during the loss of Jim Elliot and the others, out of those 5,000 or 6,000, 1,000 of those people left the United States to serve God around the world. 1,000. And two of them were my parents. Now, if Jim Elliot had not died, I wouldn't be here. What needs to happen to entice our hearts into loving eternity? What needs to happen? What needs to happen for us to decide to give what we cannot keep, to gain what we cannot lose? What needs to happen? Let's pray. Lord God, we just praise and thank you that before the world began, you purposed that your own Son would give his life for the salvation of us. We thank you that before the world began, he chose to do that. And we just bless you. And we're fed up with allowing the lies of this world to creep in and to dominate our thinking. And we want to be enticed into loving eternity. We want to be enticed into giving what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. We pray that you would build this love in our hearts. Give us this desire, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.